It's an amazing thing that we can gather together, each with our own baggage and sin. And God is here. He's pleased to be among us. He doesn't shy away or feel embarrassed that we are the ones who represent him on this planet. It's a good thing to remember our God is gracious as well as holy. Today we're going to begin a 5-week series that I've called Recalibrate, Thinking Rightly About What Matters Most. Now, recalibration is when you make small but important corrections or adjustments when things may be off course. So it requires a trustworthy standard to show where you're off and then how to recorrect, how to get back on track. But sometimes when you fail to recalibrate, there are serious consequences. For example, in aviation, if you leave and you are 1 degree off course, every mile that you fly will every 60 miles you fly, you'll be 1 mile off course. So if you were to leave San Francisco, headed for the United States over to Washington, D.C., you would end up, if you're 1 degree off course, you'd end up 42 miles off Washington, D.C. Now, the further you travel, the more it matters. 1 degree means missing the moon by 4,000 miles. 1 degree means missing the sun by 1.6 million miles. However, if the pilot makes recalibration in mid-flight, you can land at the airport and get everyone where they need to be. So when it comes to truth, wrong thinking can have eternal consequences, and it's easy to get off track. We often need to re-examine our thoughts, and we need to come to God's word to see what does God say so that we can think God's thoughts after him. Now, the only thing we can use to recalibrate our thinking is God's word. It is unchanging. It is perfect and true. And so what we need to do to be spiritually recalibrated is to hold up our view of God against the Bible. We need to hold up our view of ourselves against the Bible. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at who God is specifically in the book of Isaiah. So please open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. And in that pew Bible, you can find it on page 605. And again, if you do not have an English Bible at home, please receive that Bible as our gift to you. We want you to know who God is in his word. The sermon for today is called Holy, Holy, Holy. And I've been praying that we would all think God's thoughts after him and then live in light of who God is. When you think about God, what comes into your mind? What fills your thoughts when you think about God? Years ago, an American pastor named A.W. Tozer wrote these penetrating words. The most important thing about you is what comes into your mind when you think about God. The most important thing about you is what comes into your mind when you think about God. Now, until you know who God is, you'll never rightly understand your spiritual condition. You're going to miss your ongoing need for grace. When you have a vague and distant God in your mind, it'll lead to a distortion of the world, and it's a distortion of how you should live in this world. Now, Psalm 119 declares that the earth is declaring the glory of God. But it's only in the Bible that we get specifically knowledge about who this God is. It's only in the Bible that we get God's words about himself, words that we desperately need to know. Everything hinges upon having a right view of God. And so I wonder, do you know God? Do you know God as he has revealed himself in the Bible? The Lord Jesus said that our eternal destiny rests upon knowing God. See, a right view of God leads to being right with God. A right view of God leads to right living. A low view of God will lead to low and base living. So everything hinges on that biblical view of God. And so I want to ask you again, what comes into your mind when you think about God? Do your thoughts echo Isaiah 57, verse 15? Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Today we use names to identify people, a title to separate one person from another. But biblically, a name represented the essence of that person. To say that God's name is holy is to say that at his very essence, God is holy. It's how we're supposed to think about God first and foremost. Everything about God is defined and described by his holiness. The 17th century pastor and theologian Thomas Watson wrote, "Holiness is the most sparkling jewel in his crown." Whereas American pastor Steve Lawson expanded, "Sovereignty is a scepter in his hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Truth drips from his lips. Love fills his heart. Omnipotence moves his arms. Omniscience is his eyes and his ears. But the crown jewel of all of God's attributes is his holiness." Holiness is not one attribute among many. It saturates all of God's perfections. It represents his total glory. In Isaiah 6, we are going to come face to face with the devastating and life-transforming holiness of God. Some have said that Isaiah 6 is the Mount Everest of texts about God's holiness. And nowhere can we get a clearer picture and more majestic view of God's holiness than in these 13 verses. So let's go there now. I invite you to stand with me as I read this together. Isaiah 6 verses 1 through 13. And remember, this is Holy Scripture. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. They each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called out to another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth.' The foundations of the doorway shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed and your sin is atoned for.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord asking, 'Who will I send? Who will go for us?' I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he replied, 'Go, say to these people, keep listening, but do not understand. Keep looking, but do not perceive. Make the minds of these people dull, deafen their ears and blind their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their ears and hear with their ears, understand with their minds and turn back and be healed.' Then I said, 'Until when, Lord?' And he replied, 'Until cities lie in ruin without inhabitants. Houses are without people. The land is ruined and desolate. And the Lord drives the people far away, leaving great emptiness in the land. Though a tenth will remain in the land, it will be burned again. Like the terebinth or the oak that leaves a stump when felled, the holy seed is the stump. The law of the Lord is perfect, and it revives the soul. So welcome it today. Please have a seat." As we walk through this monumental passage, there's a big idea that will guide us. Isaiah 6 gives us four scenes of majestic holiness. Four scenes so that you will respond with courageous, holy living. The first scene is a measureless majesty, and there's a radical repentance, glorious grace, and fourthly, a consecrated commission. So let's begin our recalibration as we consider the measureless majesty in verses 1 to 4. Now, right away, Isaiah orients us with a significant historical comment in verse 1. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, this may not mean much to us. We don't know much about this king. You may come in not knowing that name at all. But you can imagine how much it would mean to a nation to have their king die. Here in the UK, you have experienced the death of monarchs, but not for many, many decades. You can imagine what it would do to the nation should Queen Elizabeth II pass away. The impact on the people. This king had been reigning for 52 years over Judah. We're in the year 742 BC. And in these 52 years of King Uzziah's reign, it had been national stability. There had been prosperity, military expansion. There had been agricultural innovation. Now, Queen Elizabeth has reigned for an unprecedented 70 years, and she began at 25 years old. King Uzziah was even younger. He began at 16 years old. The summary of his life in Scripture is that he did right in the sight of the Lord. But yet, toward the end of his reign, something went amiss. Uzziah became blinded by his own pride. He became almost drunk on his accomplishments. He forgot the holiness of God. And so in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we have this horrific scene where he boldly and brashly enters the temple with the intention to burn his own incense, something that God had explicitly prohibited for anyone except the priesthood. And then there in chapter 26, verse 17, it says, 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor withstood him. And they demanded he leave the sanctuary, but not before God's judgment fell upon Uzziah. And God struck him with leprosy, and it began to break out on his forehead. The consequences of that one prideful act was that he had to live the rest of his days in isolation, an outcast even from his own family. Now, for those who have gone through a quarantine during the COVID period, you know how difficult it can be to be locked away for a few days. Imagine being isolated for year after year, not being able to visit with anyone because of your foolish and rash decisions. Well, he lived out his days in isolation, but he co-reigned with his young son, Jotham. And 2 Chronicles 27 says that Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. And though he did right by the Lord, the people still followed corrupt practices. And so in the year that King Uzziah died, there were doubts. The people were corrupt. Uzziah's sin was only a reflection of the nation and how they were inside. If you read the first 5 chapters of Isaiah, it is one condemnation after another about God's people. And if they did not turn, if they did not recalibrate, they would face his judgment. Chapter 5 in particular is full of the judgment of woe, this strong pronouncement against them. And the question was, would God protect a corrupt nation like this from the growing and terrifying Assyrian threat in the north? Well, God came down in a vision during this national crisis. And really, this is Isaiah's gospel call to ministry. And it led to over 40 years of faithful service to the Lord. But it begins with an incorruptible and eternal throne. Look what he says he sees. I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne. Now here you'll notice the word Lord is in lowercase letters. It's not the covenant name of God, Yahweh, which we put in all uppercase. Lord is Adonai. It means one who is in charge, master. It is the sovereign king who does whatever he pleases and stands without any opposition. But here he's seated. Seated means that he is actively reigning with undiminished strength. The opening picture directs our attention off of any distractions in our life and the land and puts it directly on the permanent God with his sovereign rule. Now, the first implication for us is that you are not the master of your fate. You are not the captain of your soul. Each one of us will give an account to this God who is enthroned on high. There's going to come a reckoning that we cannot escape. We must give an entire accounting of our lives to this Lord. I pray that your accounting will be mine, which is, I plead the work of Christ on my behalf. But the language here for throne is something that signifies God's towering transcendence. It says he's both high and lofty. A high throne symbolizes power. It represents God's rank, his position. When we talk about God is exalted, this is what we mean. He is praised in the highest. There's no higher place for God to aspire to. When it means, says lofty, it focuses on the honor of the throne. It captures the dignity, the nobility, the exaltation of that place where God is reigning. The text indicates there's no higher place for God to go. He cannot be lifted up any more than he is. And from that throne, from that high place, God pronounces a judgment. As Adonai, he is both king and the eternal judge. And we're starting to glimpse a measureless majesty. But there's still even more in this verse 1. It says, the hem of his robe filled the temple. Now, God is sitting supreme over us all, but the regalia of his clothes dominates the temple. The hem is the train of his robes, his royal garments. Now, in this time, and really today as well, a train or robe symbolize greatness. The longer the train is to say, the greater the one wearing the robe. Now, it's sometimes expressed in fine fabrics or jewels that are tied to that robe, but the train is really the key. The longer it is, the more significant the one reigning. And so the number of attendants it took to lift up that train and to carry it and to move it, it symbolizes the greatness, the expanse of the kingdom. Now, the Lord's robe doesn't just go down a few steps off the throne. It wasn't just laid out to show his beauty. It was filling the entire room. And this word translated temple really is the word for a royal palace, a habitation. It's where the divine king would live. He's totally at home in the temple. And so this divine holy residence is so full of his robe that there's no room for anybody else. No competitors can come in. It is full. There is no rival. There is no competition. So this verse 1 is declaring, behold, our God. He is sovereign. He is exalted. He is reigning forever securely on the throne of heaven. As we move to verse 2, we meet these strange attendants. Remarkable attendants who are serving the King of heaven. Seraphim is a plural word. It's referring to seraphs as the singular. And the word means burning ones. The only place in Scripture we find seraphim is right here. We don't know much about them. And it's really not for us to learn about them as these strange creatures are to represent the greatness of God. These burning ones remind us of that fire is often associated with God's holiness. You remember the scene. Moses sees a burning bush, yet it's not consumed, and he goes up toward it and discovers God is being manifested in that bush. And the voice comes out, take off your sandals because the ground on which you're standing is holy. Fire and holiness often come together. These burning ones, these seraphim, are ablaze with the fire of God's holiness day and night. Now notice some things about them and what they tell us about the Lord. With two of their wings, they cover their faces. These stunning creatures can no more look at God than we can look into the sun. With two wings, they cover their feet. They are marvelous, but they are still just creatures. Covering their feet highlights their humility and even their unworthiness to be in the presence of such a majestic one. With two wings, they flew. And the word is, they're hovering constantly, endlessly. It means they are ready to carry out the will of God whenever he speaks. Notice where they're hovering, above this majestic throne. And they're up at the highest place so that their proclamation will not be blocked by anything. It'll go clearly out to the world. It's significant that the only purpose for these extraordinary creatures is to declare the majestic glory of God. They never wear out. They never become distracted. One calls out to the other, and the other responds with the same message that transcends human language. In verse 4, we get a glimpse of the power of their voice. It says that the foundations of the doorways shook at the sound of their voices. Their voices are like fighter jets breaking the sound barrier. There's nothing mundane or muted about the praise of heaven. It would both be terrifying and exhilarating to behold. Now, the most amazing thing about them is not what they look like. It's not even what they did. Our attention is drawn to what they said. And look at verse 3. One called out to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the earth." Now notice, they do not call out love, love, love. They do not say mercy, mercy, mercy. God is good. God is merciful. He's just. But this one attribute is singled out like no others in the Bible. It's singled out because all of his perfections are found in his holiness. Holiness saturates everything about God. God's love is a holy love. God's truth is a holy truth. God's justice is a holy justice. Psalm 47 verse 8 interprets this incredible moment. It says, "God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne." Is this what you think of when you think of God? Now notice it's repeated three times, and this triple repetition tells us, stop. Think deeply about this. Today we bold, we underline, we might highlight, we might turn up the volume a little bit. But the Hebrews would repeat. Sometimes you'll find a Hebrew expression translated as fine gold. The literal is gold, gold. You remember Jesus would often start his teaching with, "Truly, truly, I say to you." He would call his attention, call the hearer's attention, because what he was about to say really mattered. But a threefold repetition, that's rare. You almost never find that in the Bible. It's to try to capture the greatness of what is being seen. The sovereign, majestic Lord is holy, and he is holier. In fact, he is the holiest. There's no one more holy than him. What is holiness? First, it implies a separation. He's separated from all creation. God alone exists in absolute independence, in perfect autonomy. Everything else depends on him for moment by moment existence. Who kept you alive last night while you were unconscious and sleeping? It wasn't your own intellect. God kept you alive. Have you given any thought to your breathing and your heart beating since you arrived? Why is it still going? Because God is sustaining you. The Holy One cares about you. He's apart from us because he needs no one to sustain him. This separation also implies he is totally unique. Now, jewels are expensive because they're rare and beautiful. Platinum is of greater value than steel because it's rare and beautiful. Now, while each human being is precious, there are 8 billion of us alive today. But the Lord, he's the only one. He's the only God. He's not in a class with other deities. He's in a category all of his own. How infinitely more precious is God being the only unique one in the universe? There is no one like him in existence, never will be and never has been. By holy, it also means he's separate from all his creatures and that he's unsullied. He is immaculately pure from all sin or wickedness. There is no shadow of turning in him, no weakness. The only one deserving this high praise is the Lord of armies. And here we get God's covenant name, his personal name, Yahweh, I am who I am. It's used and it's rendered in all capitalized letters. He is so great that all the hosts of heaven are at his command. All the powers in the universe remain under his authority. Whether prime ministers, presidents, dictators, bosses, or children, God has absolute authority over everyone. And note that this Lord of armies, his glory fills the whole earth. In other words, his glory is going public. There's nowhere you can go that you will be unable to see God's glory displayed. His earth-filling glory is the evidence of his holiness. It is a sum and substance of all that God is that we can understand. Wherever you turn your ears or listen, or turn your eyes or listen with your ears, you will behold God's glory. The call of these two magnificent beings was not vain repetition. The threefold holiness of God was so significant, it could occupy their most intense and sustained meditation. It was so delightful that it would banish boredom forever. It's not like that gift you get as a child that you've been wanting so much, and after you play with it for a few hours, you're ready to move on to something else. God never grows old. These powerful creatures' praise shakes the very foundation of that throne room. It's like a volcanic eruption that shakes the earth. And this room is filled with smoke, and it emphasizes God's mystery, his wonder. What it says is there's far more to know about our God than what we see here, but we don't have the capacity to understand it. This is a measureless majesty. And it's sovereign holiness. And I ask you again, is this the God that you know? Verse 5 shifts to a model of a proper response to this God. We see radical repentance. Now, oftentimes we compare ourselves to others, don't we? How do we look compared to them? Am I in style? Many times we're comparing ourselves about to feel better. I'm not as bad as that person. But when you are in the unveiled splendor of God, when his majestic holiness is shining out, there is no place to hide. You are completely exposed, which is why in verse 5, Isaiah says, "Woe to me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." A woe meant calamity. It meant destruction was coming. He's pronouncing judgment on himself. He's saying, "Woe is me." It meant, "Let me be damned. I deserve judgment." He was shattered by the horror of his own sin that was exposed by God's holiness. And he was terrified of the coming judgment. You see, God's holiness will ruin all sinners. It destroys our pride and it lays our soul bare. I remember one winter years ago, I was climbing a 4,300-foot peak in Colorado in the wintertime, Mount Bross. Now, at that elevation, there's no protection from the elements, and the wind was blowing over 50 miles an hour. The temperature was dropping fast. It was probably negative 30 or 40 degrees. I had reached the summit before my party and I was waiting for them, but it was so cold I had to lie down on my belly behind a pile of rocks to be protected. And I remember feeling so overwhelmed by the wind. It was howling and I was freezing and I was undone just by the wind. What would it be to be in God's very presence? First, he mentions, "I have unclean lips." This reveals an unclean heart. As Jesus said, Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He knew as a prophet, he was supposed to declare messages from God, but now he realizes, I can't do that. I'm not qualified to declare anything about God. I am a sinful man. Now, by all accounts, Isaiah was a good citizen. He was a good neighbor and would have been a good friend. He was more righteous than most. But the searchlight of God's blazing holiness exposes the darkness of everyone's heart. You may remember the story in Luke 5 when Jesus was preaching on the boat and Peter and his friends had just finished fishing. They had caught nothing all night. And Jesus said, "Put the nets out, do it again." And Peter protested, but he dutifully gave in. It was just a moment before there were so many fish, the boat began to sink. Now, most fishermen at this moment would be thinking, how can I get Jesus on every fishing trip I take? We don't need to go out once a week. We're set. But that's not what Peter thought. There in Luke 5, verse 8, we see the proper response. As Jesus unveiled just a glimpse of his glory, Peter saw it. He fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Peter knew that he was ruined because of the sin that was in his heart, which is exposed by the slight unveiling of Jesus' glory. Now, Isaiah knew that he wasn't the only one who was undone. He lived among a whole nation. No one could stand before God. Well, there's another reason that drives Isaiah's radical repentance. He says, "And because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies." He knew the King came with authority. He knew the King with his armies would come swiftly and bring unstoppable judgment. All Isaiah could do was confess and await judgment. He wouldn't contest the verdict. The judgment fit this intolerable crime of his sin that he had. Now, friend, I wonder, are you ready to meet God? I wonder if this glimpse of God is starting to expose the sin that lurks in your own heart. Do you understand that even your best moments are as filthy rags before the Lord? Every sin, no matter how small, is a declaration of war against the authority of God, against the Holy King of Heaven. In our dead and spiritual condition, we often seek to take the throne away from God. We seek to assert our own authority. We seek to declare our own praise. But there's no room for anyone else on the throne. There's no room for anyone else in the throne room. The whole earth is full of God's glory, not yours. Today, friend, acknowledge that and turn to God and find mercy. Now, Isaiah was being radically recalibrated by God's holiness. He had no expectations when he confessed his sin, but it was met with a glorious grace. And look at verses 6 and 7. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed and your sin is atoned for.'" Isaiah knew that anyone in his condition can never approach God. He was hopeless. So God did what Isaiah couldn't, and God came down to Isaiah, and he came by means of a mediator, that seraph came. And this is the heart of the gospel. All other false religions are spelled D-O, do, work. But Christianity is spelled D-O-N-E, done. Or as Jesus cried out from the cross, "It is finished." It's his work that saves us, nothing of our own. And the seraph is demonstrating it by bringing to Isaiah a red hot glowing coal from the altar. The altar is probably the place where sins were atoned through the blood of a substitute. Animal sacrifices were regularly brought, but they knew that these animals could never solve their sin problem permanently. So they had to do it again and again. Why did they sacrifice then? It was to point to the final solution that God would bring, the atonement that he himself would provide. So the purifying coal symbolizes that God's atonement is being accomplished. Now the great dilemma before heaven is this, in Psalm 24, verse 3, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place?" The answer is in the next verse, verse 4, Psalm 24. "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." Isaiah was purified, so now he could stand on the hill of the Lord. He could come into the Lord's holy place. And the seraph explained what had happened to make sure there was no doubt in Isaiah's mind. "It has touched your lips. Your iniquities are removed. They've been forgiven and your sin is atoned for." Iniquity is a Bible word that represents our guilt, the consequences that our souls bring. It indicates all the evil and the moral stench of our sin. But God comes to us in this condition while we are still sinners, and he removes our guilt. How can this be? Colossians 2:14 explains how the Holy King of Heaven, the Lord of Glory, can do this. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. We cannot do anything to remove our guilt. People try. People try to clean themselves up before coming to God, but it doesn't work that way. God does what we cannot do for ourselves. He removes or lifts away our guilt when he atones our sins. And this is the essence of forgiveness. Have you considered that at this moment, Isaiah is already a believer? Yet he still had iniquity. Christians, we are not perfect, but we should understand that as we sin, it does not annul God's salvation, but it will hinder our ability to please God. It'll get in the way of our service to God. So many Christians stay out of service to God because of guilt, because they are caught up in sin. But Christian, confessing sin isn't something you do to be born again. It's what you do because you're born again. Because you know I can come to that Father and I won't meet a judge. I will meet the merciful one who is the lover of my soul. And once again, he will remove that sin. He will forgive me. As 1 John 1:9 says, the sweet promise to all Christians. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The stench is removed. The scars are taken away. And we can come before God in joy. You are forgiven, Christian, time and again, because Christ stands in the throne room of heaven and he pleads his righteousness for you. There is nothing greater that can atone for your sin or assure you of forgiveness than the perfect work of Jesus Christ. And that is the basis for our holy living. Now, much later, the Apostle John revealed the true identity of this one sitting on the throne. In John chapter 12 and verse 41, it says that Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord Jesus and spoke of him. This is before Jesus had taken on his human nature, before he was taking on the human flesh. He was the glorious one. And as the glorious one, he left that majestic throne. He left the place of highest honor. He left the place of endless praise. He left his royal robes that fill the temple to do what? To come down and live among a people of unclean lips. And after he lived a perfect life of perfect holiness, he went to a shameful cross. And on that cross, Jesus took on himself all the divine wrath that should crash down on our heads until the last drop was poured out and God was satisfied. And the Christian will never know the judgment or wrath of God. Then Jesus Christ was raised in power. And he received back all the glory that he had in Isaiah's vision. And he's back on that high and lofty throne. He is still reigning because he died and he rose again. He is qualified to still go after those with unclean lips. People like you and me. He is still qualified to purify them. And he comes for those who repent and confess, woe is me. Do you believe this? Does your life demonstrate your confidence in this truth? Well, if you do, then heaven's holiness is your greatest desire. It's your ongoing pursuit. You want to be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. Just as a young son looks to his father and wants to be just like dad when he grows up. And that is the role of the Christian life, is to be transformed into every way to be like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a final scene that we want to look at briefly. And it shows us what a courageous, holy living looks like. So this consecration precedes the commission. And it was a consecration, the being made holy, that compelled Isaiah to respond to what looks like certain failure. Now, so far, seraphim have spoken. Isaiah has spoken. But in verse 8, the king himself speaks. Who will I send? Who will go for us? The assurance of total forgiveness, the certainty of his consecration, is what drives Isaiah to step forward without knowing what he's been asked to do. You see, holiness produces a courage. It moves us to heroic deeds. And so he steps forward and he says, "Here am I, send me." And then in verses 9 and 10, Isaiah learns that his ministry will have very little fruit. By all external standards, it'll be a failure. If he were a missionary, people would stop supporting him. Now, to those in this life who look to the bottom line as the measure of success, this commission is confounding. The lack of conversions cannot be attributed to a faulty method. It cannot be attributed to archaic songs that are still being sung in the gathering. It's not a personal failure on Isaiah's part. It was God's sovereign work to harden so that he could bring judgment. And in bringing that judgment, it would display to all who saw the horror of sin and give us a taste of what it deserves, so that we might see the glory of salvation. It would also ensure that there would be a remnant. There would be a few who would stay faithful, as it talks about in verse 13. The success of Isaiah was in his willingness, and God counted that a success. But isn't it sobering? It's sobering that when we follow the Lord, we're not guaranteed that people will come out of the woodwork and follow our God. But we can have courage to press on even when there are no results. We see, when we respond to God's majestic holiness, when we are consecrated to gospel faithfulness, we understand it's not about productivity. In the end, it's about faithfulness. Isn't it encouraging that at the end, the Lord Jesus will not say, "Well done, winsome and clever servant." He's not going to say, "Well done, wise and innovative one." He'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." This reminds us of Paul's declaration in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. And this is what frees us of the success syndrome. He says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." God will give the growth. Everyone that God intends to be saved will be saved. There will always be a remnant. We just don't know who they are. So we preach the gospel to everyone. We offer salvation to everyone. And even if it's rejected, just the declaration of that message will glorify God. It will please God that once again people know his Son was crucified and exalted. Once again, it'll please God that sinners have been warned. And it'll put on display yet again the grace of God. Now, ultimately, Isaiah's commission wouldn't be hard because people would disregard him. The pain would come in that people would disregard the measureless majesty that he had seen. They would demean the glorious grace that had saved him. They would not respond in radical repentance. But at least he knew some would respond. He knew to keep watching for grace. What sustained Isaiah through dry decades was this vision of the majestic God, high and exalted. I ask you again, what comes into your mind when you think of God? I hope you've been recalibrated a little bit today. I'm going to ask the musicians to come back. We're going to sing one of the great hymns of the church. And I hope you listen afresh to these words, that you declare with faithfulness that God is holy. He is merciful and mighty. There's no one like him. He's perfect in power, in love, and purity.